So this has been, I don't know if y'all grabbed it, okay. We'll go here. Continuing this theme of, oh, come on, you faithful. This is, we're building here out of that passage in Revelation, that verse in Revelation, right? And the Spirit says, come. Well, the Spirit and the bride say, come, right? Last week was the Spirit. Well, this week's the bride. In the context of that Revelation passage, we have the very end of the revelation that John saw, this kind of whole wrap-up, this sort of, hey, all of this is coming, all of this is meant to show you some hope and what's happening, and some warning as well about things that will happen, and ultimately brings it together like it should come together with some application. And the Spirit and the bride say, come to Messiah and what he's doing. Come and respond to God's invitation. So the Spirit and the bride say, come. Well, Spirit, last week we looked at the Spirit of Christmas in a different way. I guess this week then was going to be the bride, or in this case, the people. So I was born in 1985, which means I grew up really in the 90s, which, if you ask me, was like the golden age of the family sitcom, right? Boy Meets World and Family Matters. And Full House, Best of the Best, if you will. I mean, this whole range, right? I mean, to the point they gathered several of them, and they would play them in a block on Fridays. ABC called it TGIF. That means it's Friday, on Friday nights. And in those runs of family sitcoms, I don't know if I can even come to terms with how many Christmas episodes I saw where... the whole shtick of the episode, the whole thrust of it was, oh man, we're going to miss out on Christmas because we're away from home. We can't do this tradition. We can't have this food. We can't, we're stuck in this old service station because the car is broken down. We're stuck in this grungy motel because, our flight got canceled. We're stuck in an airport. We're stuck in a greasy spoon diner. I mean, so many variations of the same theme, right? And like any good family sitcom of the 90s, there's always a moral at the end, right? And the moral always comes down to, oh, you know what? It's okay that we can't have this traditional meal or be at home or be surrounded by our presents and our decorations and everything because we have each other. We have our family. And that's what's most important at Christmas is what all these episodes wind up boiling down to. And like most things... they're getting actually a piece of truth there. You find that truth has this tendency of showing up, even when people don't even know they're not looking for it. Say, a blind squirrel finds a nut sometimes. And this morning, when we look at that idea of family, the idea of that Bethlehem candle, and the people of Christmas, and I want to issue the invitation, come to the people of Christmas. Why? Because the people of Christmas are us. That's not grammatically correct. I don't care. We are. This sounds better. We are the people of Christmas. We are the people of Christmas because it's not like something that as Christians we've adopted and decided to make our own. It belongs to the people of God. Now, we can have whole debates and arguments about the date of Christmas. It's like, oh no, it's... You know, historically speaking, the church took and they took a pagan holiday in order to turn people away from the pagan worship. They transformed it into a Christian holiday. And there's some truth, evidentially based, there's some historical truth to statements like that. But I don't get hung up on the date. I'll get hung up on when we do it. The idea of Christmas is this, and I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, Christmas splits history in half. Because it doesn't matter if you use the terms B.C. before Christ, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, or if you've gone to the newer terms of B.C.E. before the Common Era and C.E. the Common Era, they still split on the same date, which is hilarious to me. people try to get away from it, but they still split on the same date. What is the date? Well, it's not the exact date of his birth. Probably missed it by about 3 years. So that's the point. Jesus literally splits human history in half. And he's always going to. And that event, the fact that God became man, that moment is such a watershed moment and changes everything. And if you want to get more into all the things that's changing from a theological perspective, over the next few weeks in Sunday school, we're going to chase down some of that in, of all places, Colossians chapter 2, right? Yeah, no, beginning 1? Beginning 1, that's right. Late chapter 1, sorry. Come join us. It's going to be a lot of fun the next couple of weeks. But In that moment, when human history gets shifted, gets changed, gets split, we have the beginnings of the creation of a people of God in a way that has never been before. And we looked at a lot of this in the prophecies last week, in Jeremiah's prophecy, in Ezekiel's prophecy. And I referenced Hosea and some stuff in Malachi as well, where the prophets start to talk about a new people and a new covenant and a new heart, and those who were not his people are now his people. And we see that happening in the New Testament. We see it even in Jesus' ministry. I'm doing a quick rundown here. But you even have moments in Jesus' ministry where he's approached by non-Jewish people. There's a Syrophoenician woman who comes for healing for her daughter. And Jesus says to her, he's like, I have compassion on you and on your daughter, but I was sent to the sons of Israel. And it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And the Syrophoenician woman says, well, even the dogs underneath the table can eat the crumbs. The point she's making is, hey, I'm here and I'm asking, and your people seem to be throwing a lot of it away. And he says, your faith is amazing. And he gives us that first look at how this thing that he's doing, he's inviting and creating a new people of God, is bigger than just the old covenant Jewish people of God. That new covenant is going to have a greater expansion than that. And of course, we see that fulfilled. We're going to go to later in Ephesians, but Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul talks about the creation of one new man, breaking down the dividing wall of enmity between Jew and Gentile. And all of that is just God saying, hey, look, this thing was always meant to be bigger. Because if you look back to Old Covenant stuff, you'll also find a God who says to Israel, hey, I'm putting you in a place really intentionally, because if you don't know this, where Jerusalem and Israel are, we're talking about the crossroads, the economical crossroads of the ancient Near Eastern world, and really most of the ancient world. Like, if you're going to do trade, major international trade, you're going to have to go through Jerusalem. So God puts his people there on purpose, says, here, show what it looks like when a people belongs to me. So that invitation is open to those who will see it. They failed in that. That's part of the reason they were scattered to the nations, by the way. We pick up that same thread as the new covenant people of God saying, hey, God is doing something new. He's creating a people here. And so, you know, if you hear somebody talk about the war on Christmas, the war on, you know, what Christmas is all about, here's the thing I would like to posit and put out there. There is only a war on Christmas if you let there be. The fact is, it belongs to the people of God. The idea of Christmas, the content of Christmas, the concept of Christmas, all of it belongs to the people of God. And that does not mean that we're going to go charge Target and say, take down all the Santas. I don't care about the Santas. Matter of fact, there's some cool history there. If we go back to a guy named Nicholas who actually did some neat things for people, by all means, let's celebrate guys like that. But what it means is that ultimately, whatever the rest of the world wants to do with this day of December 25th, here's what we're going to do with it, and here's what it should do with us, really not just for December 25th, but the whole rest of our year, is to understand that we are who we are as followers of Jesus, as the church, as a people. We are who we are because God became man. We are a people because of Christmas. And we are therefore the people of Christmas. So let's take a look at who we would be as the people of Christmas. We're in Ephesians chapter 3. There's a lot of context to be dealt with here, and I'll take a moment to deal with some of it in a minute. We'll pick it up in 14, and immediately in 14, you'll see why I say there's context, because he's sort of interrupting a thought. Or actually, he's coming back to a thought he interrupted. For this reason, Paul writes, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, so that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for everything you've done, for everything you are, and for the way that we start to see what that does to us as a people this morning. Galvanize us, strengthen us, encourage us, and convict us, because I think we need all of those. Spirit of truth, guide us in all truth this morning, Christ. Amen. So let's do it. Let's take a look at what that the people of Christmas ought to look like. First of all, we're characterized by Christmas truths. And yes, that apostrophe is in the right place. I'm talking about the truths which come out of the whole idea of Christmas. The idea that that God became man, that Jesus was born, that here is this child in a manger, in a stable, who happens to be God incarnate. What kind of truths are we talking about that characterize us? They have to do with who God is and what he's done throughout history. Here in Ephesians 3, what Paul's been dealing with, I already kind of alluded, chapters 1 and 2, Paul writes to a church in Ephesus that is having several issues, but one of the big ones is there's this Jew-Gentile divide in the church. In Ephesians, much like in Galatians, there is this issue of some folks who are saying, oh, to really be Christian, you have to be fully Jewish, which means living out the full Old Covenant commands. Others who are saying, no, that's not what we were taught. We were taught that Jesus fulfilled the law, and that we need to submit to him. We don't have to become culturally Jewish to be Christian. And then in addition to that, there was sort of this rivalry / spiritual elitism. Oh, we're better Christians because we're Jews. And on the other hand, the Gentiles said, oh no, we're better Christians because we came and responded to God immediately, whereas you Jewish people rejected him for centuries and then finally came around. And so you have this rivalry and spiritual elitism going on. Paul writes and he says, here's the deal. We are all in Christ, and we are something new entirely. And he talks about how there was this old rivalry between the Jew and the Gentile, which, by the way, you can see in history real quickly. It takes a real quick, cursory study of ancient Near Eastern history to see the fact that the Jews kind of stood out and had this tendency of being persecuted, even in ancient history. And of course, we've seen it happen in modern history as well, right? I mean, right up to a degree to the present day, but obviously World War II, and even post-World War II, when the United Nations said, hey, let's create a nation state for Israel. It wasn't just the Arab world, it was a lot of others as well. The idea of anti-Semitism continues, right? There's always been kind of this ostracization. And to be fair, it goes both ways. Because if you go back to Paul's day and to Jesus' day, the fact that the Syrophoenician woman talking to Jesus picks up on even the dogs eating the scraps from the child's table, she is stepping into a jab that Jewish people tended to level at their Gentile neighbors, to call them dogs, and that was not a compliment. That was not a, oh, you're cute, that was a, oh, you're disgusting kind of thing. Okay, so we have both ways. And Paul gets into it in Ephesians 1 and 2. He says, look, Jesus breaks that down. That hatred, that rivalry, that enmity, Jesus breaks that down, and he makes something entirely new. And that's kind of the vein that he's in when then he launches into this sort of doxology of what Jesus has done and who Jesus is for the church and individual Christians. And that's what brings him to verse 14, where he says, for this reason I bow my knees. Basically, he says this: what God has done when Jesus became man, when he died for our sins, when he built something new, when he created this whole new covenant situation, blows my mind so much. For this reason I hit my knees, he says. I'm amazed by it. And the fact that Christmas does not immediately and consistently bring us to our knees in amazement, that sort of disappoints me, because I can say it of myself too. Because the idea that God would become man, that he would become man so that he could die for our sins and unify us to the Father and to one another, is unbelievable. And yet, he does. So that's where Paul is. That's why he's in amazement. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And he goes on. He describes the Father. From whom, that is the Father, every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, the idea of name to a guy like Paul, who was raised and steeped in Jewish culture, name is not just, hey, this is the string of syllables that we call you by, so that when we say it out loud, you'll respond because you'll recognize it's yours. Rather, your name is something that characterizes who you are. That whatever it is you're known for, your name is associated with. And we see that in nicknames. We have a guy in the New Testament called Barnabas. Barnabas was not his name. But it's a nickname. It means son of encouragement. Saying, hey, this is part of your character. For that matter, a family name that was passed down tended to have a certain character to it. Oh, hey, we knew his father or his grandfather, he was this kind of guy, so this guy must be that kind of guy as well. good, for good or for ill, whoever he was must have been that way. You know, there's a certain degree to which it even carried on into English, where surnames, last names, were built out of what someone did for a living, or if you're from Scandinavian descent like me, who your father was. Now, I don't have one of the son names, but the Scandinavian Johnson, Peterson, Svensson, all of it, right? Because he's the son of so-and-so. So that idea of your name coming down from your father, but also describing your character, this is very, very deeply steeped in Paul's mind. So when he says this, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, he says this, ultimately, who we are as human beings is pulled directly from who the Father is. This is Genesis 1 stuff. This is, and he made mankind in his image. In his image, he created them. Right? We were built to reflect who he is. And the fact is, if that's true in Genesis 1 and 2, and then we break it in Genesis 3 with sin, it is the work of Jesus Christ to redeem us that brings us back to a place where we can reflect the image of God more clearly again. We don't do it perfectly. We mess up. We make mistakes. But ultimately, that's what we're called to do. And Paul's point has actually been, that's the point of the church as a whole, to better reflect the character and the nature of God, because we've been redeemed and we can come alongside and help each other out. We're characterized by the God who said, hey, this is how it's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is how I'm going to redeem your people by that truth. But also this, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. We're characterized by the indwelling Holy Spirit. We've hit the whole Trinity here within three verses, right? The Father declares it. The Son creates one new man. The Spirit indwells us. And here we are living to look like the God who made and called us and created us as a new people. We're characterized by those truths. It goes on. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And you, and I'm going to pick this up again in the next verse, be rooted and grounded in love. I want to do Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We'll pick up the second half of that verse in the next chunk here. That your character now looks like Jesus' character. The truth of who God is, and that God became man, that Jesus lived and then died on our behalf, that he redeemed us and changed us, that he unified us into a new thing, a new covenant community, that he changed our nature from one of sold into bondage to sin, and instead made us one who is redeemed and transferred into the kingdom of light, who took us from we had no choice but to sin, it's the only thing we can do, to now I'm a slave to righteousness and I follow Jesus, who took us from hopeless to hope, who took us from death into life. That radical change that happens in Christ to us as believers who have responded and said, yes, Jesus, this is, I want to give you my life because I can't do anything with it. I need you to save me. As a people, a community of those kind of believers, looking like, oh, so that's what this God we talk about looks like. We're characterized by Christmas trees, or at least we should be. So what happens, I ask you, as somewhat rhetorical question. What happens when the community instead displays characteristics that do not look like the God of Scripture? The same thing, but it works against us, right? Because a community of believers who exhibits characteristics that do not look like the God of Scripture, whether it's indulging sin, saying, oh, it's not a big deal, or a failure to love, okay, two sides, two extremes on the spectrum and everything in between. A world outside that doesn't know the Father, that doesn't know the Redeemer, that has not experienced that new covenant situation, looks at that body of people, that group of people, that family of people, and says, oh, so that's what their God looks like. And on the one end of that spectrum, they say, oh, their God does not care about our behavior. So, hey, we're all happy-go-lucky, everything is good. And on the other end of that spectrum, they say, oh, their God is hateful and spiteful and mean. Because what the world sees in God's church is what the world assumes the Father looks like. It's what they assume Christ looks like. Why? Because our name, as Christians, comes down from him, so they assume that our character is his character. That, to me, is a great challenge. Because then I ask, okay, Lord, is my character lining up with your character? Or have I tried to seize that control? And I look at our church and I say, does our church reflect your character? Or have we tried to seize back control? had a conversation just this week with someone, and basically posing the question of, okay, these are all the things that the New Testament says about the church. What does that look like today? And it was kind of thrown out there, like, are we looking like that? And my response, and I loved that this conversation was happening, my response was basically, hey, that right there is the question that every church, really every Christian, but every church, we're talking about on an organizational level, needs to be constantly and consistently asking. If this is who Jesus is, and this is who we are as his people, what does that look like? How does that work right here, right now, today? And we take, you know, we've taken some wrong angles on this several times. When I say we, I don't necessarily mean this particular church, although we've been part of it too, the church as a whole. On the one hand, we go, oh, this church over here is doing this thing, and it seems to be working, but we don't do that. I don't like that. It makes you uncomfortable. They must be wrong. On the other side, we go, oh, hey, this church over here is doing this thing, and it seems to be working and changing lives. We should do exactly the same thing. And neither one of those responses is correct. Because what's happened is that church that's seeing something happen has asked the question, what does this look like? It's following Jesus thing. What does it look like right here, right now, today? And they're trying their best to answer that question and live it out. Which means to be a people characterized by the truths of Christmas means being a people willing to ask the question, what does this look like right here, right now, today? And as we do that, we'll find this, that we are united by Christmas love. United by Christmas love, right? I'm not going to get gooey-gooey on you. I'm not going to get Hallmark special on you, I promise. But check this out. I have to go back. See if mine will do it. And if it won't, take me back to verse 17. Drop back a couple of Greg and take me to verse 17. Because verse 17 says this. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, right? It's the presence of Christ living through us, the power of Christ living through us, or the power of the Spirit working through us. We saw that in 16. What? You being rooted and grounded in what? In love. And he doesn't say rooted and grounded in faith, although faith does ground us, or in righteousness, although righteousness is important as our response to Jesus. He doesn't say rooted and grounded in doctrinal purity, although by all means, let's chase doctrinal purity so we're teaching what's true and we're believing what's true. He says you're rooted and you're grounded in love. As a people and as an individual, we are rooted and we are grounded in love. Now we can jump into 18, Greg. I appreciate it because my device doesn't want to do its job properly. Rooted and grounded in love, and only by being rooted and grounded in love may you be able to comprehend with all the saints. There we go again in this whole community thing. What do you mean, community? Paul, I want to do this on my own. I want to, this is me and Jesus and a Bible, and we're fine. And if anybody wants to follow where I'm going, then I'll teach them. That's great. But I don't want to have to be connected to other people. That's uncomfortable. Sorry, that's how it is. May be able to comprehend with all the saints, all of the holy ones, not just with your favorite few, not just with, you know, one or two people you happen to like within the church, but with all the saints, we together comprehend. What is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth? And it'll go on. Basically, the character of God and what he has done for us. The full scope of what it means that Jesus invited us into this new covenant community. But that's not something you actually understand fully on your own. You only understand it in the company of the saints. You only understand it in the company of other Christians. You only understand it when we are all grounded together in that self-sacrificing love that comes from God and that we express back to him and then to each other. It is appropriate that it is the first Sunday of the month, and we're about to celebrate communion here in a few minutes. Because that communion is an expression of my connection to the Father through the love that he expressed through Christ, and also my connection to my fellow believers because of what Christ did for us. The love that binds us, that unites us together, that love that is expressed in that child in a manger. We'll see kind of its ultimate expression as his arms stretch out on the cross. But if he's not born the child in the manger, if God doesn't become man, then honestly the cross has no meaning. If that child in that manger is not fully God and fully man at the same time, then there's no point in him dying on the cross. All of them are necessary. If he dies on that cross, he doesn't raise 3 days later from the tomb, then the cross doesn't matter. Because he didn't defeat sin. But the fact that he is fully God and fully man, and he is that helpless baby in a manger, and yet still fully God, The fact that he lives a sinless life and dies on that cross for sins that he didn't commit, but for me, means that they're paid for. The fact that he rises again from that tomb a few days later shows me that it's done, it's finished, and death is defeated, and sin is defeated. But it starts in a manger, and that's where we begin to see this love that unites us. Paul writes, he wants us to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, so that you can be filled up to all the fullness of God. Because look, it's great for you to know the facts of God, and you should, to know the doctrine, to know the truths, to know the difference between right and wrong, and Scripture will teach us those things. But to be filled up, not with facts and knowledge and even memorized verses, but to be filled up with the fullness of God is to know that love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. That is tough for a guy like me because I love academic knowledge. Academic knowledge is easy. It is black and white. It's plain on the page. I can get that, no problem. But love is messy, and it is hard, and it is self-sacrificing. It means I got to do things I don't always want to do, and it means I have to do things I'm not always comfortable with. Sometimes it means a confrontation that I don't want to have, and sometimes it means biting my tongue when I really want to tell somebody off. That's what love does. And that's not nearly as much fun as knowing the facts on the page and being able to debate and show you why you're wrong. But that's what unites the people of Christ. Is doctrine important? Absolutely. Is truth necessary? Yes. Recognizing what is sin and what isn't sin, and calling sin what it is and calling righteousness what it is, vital to who we are as the people of God. But it doesn't flow from there. It flows from the love that Jesus expresses to us by being born in that manger and dying on that cross and rising from that tomb, and the love that he calls us to live in with one another. The people of Christmas are united by Christmas love. And finally, the people of Christmas are propelled by Christmas purpose. I finally got pastoral and got all alliterative on that last one for you. We are propelled by Christmas purpose. Paul goes on. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And I would love to just sit there for a minute because that's such a cool truth. But we're not going to this morning. Abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What power is that? Well, yeah, that's the indwelling Holy Spirit. We saw that a couple verses back, right? That's not a substance or a liquid or a fluid. It's a person. It's Holy Spirit. To him, in this case, the Father, because grammatically we're going back there, to the Father be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. What's the purpose of Christmas? It's to bring glory to the Father. Christmas brings glory to the Father because it demonstrates his love for mankind, his mercy, and his grace, but also his justice. It deals with sin, it pays the penalty for sin, and it brings us back into the relationship with the Father that we were made for and called to, and that which makes us fully human. You are not, I'm sorry to tell you this, you are not fully experiencing human life unless it happens in relationship with your Creator. You are less than you were meant to be. Our relationship with the Creator allows us to understand that our lives are more than just what we can see and touch and taste. That's more than what's in our bank account. That's more than even the family around us. That our lives are both fully physical and fully spiritual all at the same time. That everything has spiritual reality to it, and everything has spiritual importance to it. Every conversation you have, every recreational activity you pursue, and it doesn't mean that we sit here and we clasp our hands. We say our very solemn prayer for everything that we do. Rather, it means this, that in everything I do, I live it with the Father and in relationship to him. I experience that relationship sometimes in a very one-on-one way, and I experience it often in context of his people. And that relationship propels us forward because it propels us into this purpose, that God himself be glorified. Nothing brings the Father greater glory, or for that matter, joy, we know this biblically, than an individual who is sold into slavery to sin, who is in the domain of darkness, who does not know their Redeemer, having the truth revealed, submitting to Jesus Christ, being saved, redeemed, and made new, and coming to walk with Jesus, to live with their Creator. That is the ultimate point of glorification of the Father. Because that shows what he can do. Our God's a God of redemption. It's throughout all of Scripture. He loves it. It's a theme that shows who he is. And so as the people of Christmas, what propels us is not sitting in that moment of, isn't this nice? Isn't this comfortable? Isn't this super hyper spiritual? But rather what propels us is what gives God glory? What gives the Father glory in this moment? Well, Jesus gives the Father glory. How do we give glory to Jesus? By recognizing for who he is and by leading others to the cross where he died for us, where he reaches out to redeem us, where he wants to make us new. This is who the people of Christmas are. This is who we are. And there's a bunch more elements to who the church is and who his people are, obviously. A whole study of Ephesians would be in order. We don't have time for that. But these three, it's not everything about who we are, but some important stuff. Our character as a people and as individuals, it needs to reflect the truths that we know happened in that manger at Christmas, who Jesus is, who the Father is. As a people, we need to be brought together by that kind of love that God expresses to us, and that we are then called to express to one another. And we need to be pushed forward into that mission that is the same as Jesus' mission, glorify the Father, the way we follow it, the purpose we follow in that, is that others would know Jesus. And the Father will be glorified. What did Jesus say? Son of man will be lifted up, and all men will be drawn to him, and the Father will be glorified. That's what propels us forward. These are the beautiful things of Christmas. This is part of being the people of Christmas. Heavenly Father, thank you for that. You invited us into a new situation that has a lot of impact. And now, Lord, we get to celebrate that for a moment. We're going to celebrate that at your table. We're going to come together. We're going to remember your body broken, Lord Jesus. We're going to remember your blood poured out, Lord Jesus. And as it draws us to you, may it draw us also to one another. In Jesus' name. Amen. If you're sitting at a table and you see the elements of communion in front of you, if you're not at a table, I invite you to either join a table where you can join communion, or visit one and snag some elements and take them back to where you're sitting. That's fine too. And if you want to just snag those and hang on to them for a minute, we'll celebrate the table together. I will say this much. I have no concern for whether you're a member of this church or any other church, whether you're a member of an Alliance church or whatever. Here's what I care about when you come to this table. You are invited to this table if you have said to Jesus, I need your salvation. If you have submitted yourself to a Jesus who died and rose again for you and said, I am sinful, please forgive me in your blood. That's all that matters to me. That's who this table is for. We are all the people of God if indeed you respond to Jesus' call and grace. 1 Corinthians, I'm going back there again just because I love that particular version of it. 1 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that has some serious issues. We spent a while looking at the issues of the church in Corinth. That was a fun study. One of those issues is they have not quite figured out how this whole communion thing is supposed to work. This is one of, by the way, a great example of just because another church did it and it worked doesn't mean every church should. Okay? What we get from the context of 1 Corinthians is that it was habit in the New Testament church to get together for a full meal all the time. Okay? Rather than take from that and say, oh, we should always eat together for a full meal all the time, although it can be done. And I just read a neat article about a church that does that. They do dinner church every week. Actually, what Paul says to this church is, you should stop doing that. You should stop doing that because it's not helping you worship. It's actually gotten in the way. I think it provides us with a great example of what it means to constantly be asking the question, how does this work right now? But it got in the way because some people would get there early and get good and drunk before the hard workers showed up, because if you were rich and had money, you didn't necessarily have to work all day, so they showed up early. And those who had to work for a living or were slaves and had to work because they were slaves could show up until later. By the time they got there, those who had less to begin with, there was nothing left for them to enjoy. And that's why Paul says, hey, you need to fix this. Because because you are not expressing love for one another. In this, you are doing the opposite. And so he tells them to fix it, and in the midst of telling them to fix it, he tells them a few things. First of all, he's going to remind us of the symbolism of what we're doing here and why we do it. And then after that, he's going to say, should you take it too lightly and not treat it like the important thing that it is, you will begin to see that there are individuals who are suffering on account of that, literally physically suffering. And so the advice he gives is to say, hey, if you're going to do it, and you should do it, when you do it, take a moment. Look inside. Start asking some questions. Lord, there's some sins here that I'm hanging on to that I haven't given you, that I haven't confessed and experienced forgiveness for. I have a grudge that I'm holding against a fellow believer that I need to deal with, that we need to talk about first. Well, Paul writes this. This is 1 Corinthians 11:27. I'm curious. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, or a woman, it's generic language, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he doesn't judge the body rightly. And that's where he says, some of you are sick and some of you are even dead because you haven't done that well. So here's where we start. We're going to come to the table together. We're going to start with a moment of prayer and reflection, where you say, Holy Spirit, show me some things that I haven't let you have, that you need to deal with in my heart. So let's take a few minutes for that, and then we'll join each other at the table. Remember, Paul wasn't in that upper room when all this takes place. He gets this revealed to him more directly by Jesus later in life. So that I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Which is interesting because it tells us that Paul already taught him this once. He says, here I am teaching you again. Here we are teaching ourselves again. Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread. He had given thanks and broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So as we take that, the Lord's cracker, a little piece of bread we have here. As it breaks, and I know I've been in church before where the tradition is whatever you have, you physically break it, and I see the point, I see the illustration. But as it has been broken and will be broken, we remember Jesus didn't just look human, he is human. He's fully God too, but he knew full well what was coming his way. His reaction in the garden the night he gets arrested tells us everything we need to know. That he knows what's about to happen. He knows what it's about to be like, and he knows it's going to be awful. He submits himself to the Father, says that this is the way it happens, and this is the way it happens. And all the descriptions show us just a glimpse of how bad it really is. But he didn't break it because he needed to do something, to earn something for himself. He let his body be broken because if his body weren't broken, then mine could never be redeemed. My body, my heart, my spirit, my soul, however many ways you want to divide that up, the fact is my person, who I am, that God created me, could never be redeemed, could never be truly whole, unless Jesus' body was broken. And that we proclaim, we remember, and it brings us together every single time we remember Covenants were always sealed with blood. Old Testament, other non-biblical ancient Near Eastern testimonies, they tell us this. Covenants are always sealed with blood. And covenant's not just a contract. It's not just a, hey, I'll do this, you'll do this. But it's a sealing, it's a bringing together, it's a uniting in a really unique way. That's why we call marriage a covenant, not a contract, if we refer to it the way we should. There was a covenant that God had with his people. We call it the Old Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant has several different covenantal names. Before it came a few others, but the Mosaic Covenant bound God to his people in such a way that he said, look, I am your God. This is your level, you know, these are your requirements. These are my laws. You observe these. When you observe these, here's the stuff that's going to happen from my end. And it wasn't exactly a quid pro quo, but it was a God saying, hey, as you follow the commandments that are in the covenant, you will see, you know, basically these blessings happen. And then he also says, if you decide to not obey the covenants through the commandment, you will see these negative consequences happen. But the cool thing about it being a covenant is that he makes it clear that I will still be your God, even though you keep rejecting me. Well, the new covenant comes along, and what Jesus says, he says, all of that is still true. None of it goes away, none of it is annulled, it's all still true. But here's the thing. That old covenant, part of its job was to show humanity that we can't measure up. That if it's forced from the outside in, if it's religion, right? If it's me saying I should do these behaviors because this external source tells me I should do these behaviors, it tends to not work. That's an intentional understanding. But if instead we get renewed from the inside out, all of a sudden lives actually change. How I see life changes, how I experience life changes, how I interact with other people changes. And so the new covenant does that. And the new covenant changes me, and it changes my relationship with those around me. And as other people experience that new covenant change, it binds us together in a way that couldn't be done otherwise. And that's why we do communion together and not just by ourselves. Because it is the community being drawn to the Father and to one another. And as we do it, we remember. We say, I needed that redemption. I needed that renewal. Only Jesus' blood could have paid for that. But we also proclaim it. We say to the world around us, hey, this is the change that happened in me, and this is how it happened. It didn't happen by a tiny cup of grape juice. It happened because Jesus' blood paid for my sin. But it's a good image to remember it with. And so we drink together, remembering the new covenant. Paul doesn't look at there. Verse 26. And this is one of the reasons I love this particular edition. Paul draws some theological conclusions for us. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim, this happened. It really happened and it really changed me. And we proclaim, he is coming back to set everything right. In the meantime, we live between the Advent. We are actually quite privileged to live here between the Advents. It's a pretty cool time to be in. We look back and we know he came and he changed things. And we look forward and we know he's coming back and he will fix things. And in the meantime, we will be his representatives and we will proclaim truth. And we will be changed by him and invite others into that change as well, because that's what it means to be fully human. Lord Jesus, thank you for your blood and for your body, broken and shed for us. We need him. We had to have it. Be reunited with you, to be who we were called to be, who we were made to be. Help us live that and proclaim that well. In Christ's name.